As we get into your word tonight, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, that you, Lord, would give us a glimpse of just the journey that we are on, this pilgrimage that we call the Christian walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the section that we are entering into tonight in our studies is one of my most favorite in all of the Bible, because it begins to look at the pilgrimage that the children of Israel started on after they left Egypt. In fact, I've entitled this study, "The Pilgrimage Begins." Because in it, we are going to see where the children of Israel are leaving the world. They're leaving Egypt, and they're starting off on a journey that God is going to take them on, where he is seeking to lead them to the promised land. And we are going to see here where they become pilgrims and sojourners. And there in chapters 12 through 19, as it kind of comprises that section that makes up this pilgrimage that they begin on, in it we see a whole lot of parallels that relate to our lives as believers. A whole lot of parallels that relate to our walk with the Lord, because we too are pilgrims and sojourners. We too find ourselves, even here tonight, on a journey. And as we look at this in the coming weeks, we're going to gain a whole lot of insights that we can apply to our pilgrimage in the Lord. Now, we saw in our study last week how the Lord instituted or gave some very detailed instructions concerning this event that was called the Passover. It was there instituted there in chapter 12 by the Lord, and this really announced a new beginning for Israel. The Lord said that this is now going to be the beginning of months for you. And we talked about in detail how this meal that they celebrated, the Passover feast, was really a picture of the true and final Passover lamb who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we noted in there how the Lord gave them those very specific instructions concerning the blood of the Lamb that was to be placed upon the door in the form of a cross. And that blood was a picture of his son who was going to come. But death was coming to Egypt, and only those who had their houses covered by the blood would be those who would miss the death. Well, tonight we're picking up in verse 21 of chapter 12. Follow along as I read down through verse 28. He says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out the lambs,'" or pick out and take lambs for yourselves, "according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin." We talked about how the hyssop represented humility, and that part of coming to Christ, you have to come to that place of humility and recognizing that you are a sinner. But he says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped, and then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." We'll stop there for a few minutes here, but we touched on verses 21 and 22 last week, and how the blood applied on the lintel and the two doorposts in the basin was in the form of a cross. And we kind of went into a lengthy detail of that in our study last week. If you missed it, I encourage you to get the tape. But we see here that the Lord also gives some very clear instructions that this was to be an ordinance, or in verse 14, he calls it a memorial in their lives forever. This was something that they were to observe every single year, and they were to use this as an opportunity to teach their children, to minister to their children. And what's interesting in the Old Testament is you see this idea frequently, where the Lord will give instructions, or he will say, like as Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan there at Gilgal, and the Lord instructed Joshua to establish and set up some stones, and that these were to be a memorial forever for all generations, so that, and this is what the Lord says, when they come by and see these rocks, that they will ask, what are these rocks for? And you can share with them what God has done in Israel. You can share with them the deliverance that he has brought to Israel. And so this idea of setting up this memorial or setting up these ordinances was established by the Lord for them to be able to teach the later generations so that these things wouldn't be lost. And the idea here really is that the children were to be there in the midst of this thing, watching and observing as each year they would take and they would kill that Passover lamb, and they would eat it and they would handle it, and it was to be consumed. And the children were a part of this. They were watching as the dad would take that lamb and he would kill it, and the blood would shed. And it was also that they would be brought to a place of curiosity. It would arouse their curiosity. So they would say, what's the meaning of this? Why are you doing this? Kids are full of questions, aren't they? I came across a couple questions by some kids a few weeks ago, and I want to share a couple of them with you here tonight. One of them said, "Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was that an accident?" Norma. Another one, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay?" Neil. Another, "Dear God, how come you only have 10 rules and our school has millions?" Joy. My son, when he was 5 years old, we were reading in his devotions one night, and there the story of Jeremiah and his little picture Bible. And as I was done reading and kissed him goodnight and prayed with him, the next morning he obviously had thought about this a little bit as he went to bed, because he said, "Dad, you know that story we read last night about Jeremiah?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well," he said, "let me, I got a question for you." He said, "Did God send Jeremiah to go and talk to the people?" I said, "Yeah, he did." He says, "Now God knows everything, right? Doesn't he?" I said, "Yeah, he does." So he knew that these people weren't going to listen to Jeremiah, right? I said, "Yes, that's true." And so he asked me, "Well, then why did he send him?" 5 years old, you know? But that's kids, you know, they think about those things. They're full of all these type of questions. And the children of Israel were to observe this on a yearly basis, that they were have their kids be a part of it, so that they would, their curiosity would be aroused, so that they would ask. And this gave the Israelites the opportunity to bring the word alive to their kids. Imagine the opportunity that they had to talk about this story. To talk about how, you know, all the plagues had taken place and just what God had done. And then how this angel of death, I mean, man, talk about a story. I can see the kids sitting around, you know, the table, or they're around the fireplace and just like, "Wow, really?" And taking this all in. It was a great opportunity to bring the word alive to their kids. And you know what? We need to do the same. we need to seek to bring God's word alive to our children. There's a lot of emphasis right now. Maybe you've seen some of the magazines in Life and Newsweek and Time. They have all done feature cover stories on learning right now. I don't know if it's because of school going, you know, starting up again here, or if it's maybe because of thinking about some of the things that have happened recently, like the shooting in Littleton, Colorado. But there's this thing of they're asking questions about learning and how kids are learning and all of that type of thing right now in the magazines. And there's this whole push of we've got to get better at teaching, and we've got to get better at training. We've got to get better at educating. And that's fine. I think that, you know, the better we can educate kids, you know, the that's a wonderful thing. But the place where we most definitely need to be educating is in the Word. Last night, my daughter Amanda, my littlest one, she's on this kick right now with my wife and I. When we put them down to bed and after we do our Bible story, she wants a personal story. Tell me a story about you, Dad, you know. So I told her this story about me, and I won't bore you with the details, but it was a story about when I was a kid and something that I did kind of where I hurt myself on a bicycle. And when I was done, she said, "Dad, that was a dumb story." Maybe it was. It meant a lot to me, but no. But you know, they never say that about the Word. They never say that about the Scriptures. They never say that about, you know, stories about me might be dumb, they might be foolish, they might be, you know, idiotic, but not the Word of God. It's alive, and oh, I think we need to really seek to bring and make the Word of God alive to our children, to teach them. Why is it that we do the things that we do? Those of you who are parents, I ask you this question, especially those of you who have some little ones that are maybe, you know, below the junior high years. When's the last time that you took some time to sit down as a family, perhaps, and share why you even come to church on Wednesday night? Why it is that this is a part of your week? Why this is a part of your normal routine to be here on Wednesday. To share things like, you know, the Word of God is our spiritual food. That this is that which feeds us. And so we come to be fed together, to feed upon the Word of God. That it is in this setting that this is one of the ways, not the only way, but is one of the ways that the Lord seeks to build us up as a body. That the Lord has given, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians, pastors and teachers for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and equipping the saints and bringing us to a place of stability. That the Lord has told us in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to gather together, to stir up one another, to love and good works. And so that's a reason why we come together. And the very fact that, as the psalmist declared, that the Lord says that he loves it when his people come together in unity. And so we come here tonight and we lift up one voice in a unified song of praising the Lord. And God is blessed. He's encouraged and seeing us here in that way. Guys, we need to guard this, what we're doing right now. We need to guard what we do on Sunday morning, that in our own lives and in the lives of our children, that this doesn't just become the ritual, that it doesn't just become the routine, it doesn't just become the thing, oh, you know, I don't know, we just go to church on Wednesday nights. That's what we do. As maybe their friends would ask them, why do you guys go and do that? Oh, you know, it's just kind of, you know, what we do. Mom and Dad, they make me come. And you know, oh, I pray. that that wouldn't be the case. But I think the way that we avoid that is by taking the time to sit down from time to time and say, you know what? Do you know why we do what we do? Have any of you ever had one of your kids ask you, Mommy, Daddy, why do I see people lifting their hands in church when we sing? What's that all about? I told this story, I think it was on Sunday morning a few weeks ago, about one lady. She was in church and had her hands raised, and there was a little 3 or 4 year old boy in the pew in front of her, and he was standing there on his seat, and he saw her with her hands like this, and he turned around and gave her a big high five and one hand. He obviously didn't know why she had her hands up. Jeff Stewart, good friend of mine, pastors Calvary Chapel, Pomona Valley, he shared this at our family camp this year, and I he actually shared it the last year as well, and I love this. He said, you know, when I think about lifting our hands, he says, I think about my kids. And he says, sometimes, you know, my kids, they lift their hands up to me when we're walking somewhere and they can't go any further. It's like, Daddy, carry me. Other times, he said, my kids, they lift up their hands when they want me to hold them. They want me close to them. And other times, he said, they lift up their hands because they want their perspective changed. They want to see something that I can see. And he gave the illustration of the ice cream counter at Thrifty's. You know, it's like they can't see the ice cream. So, Daddy, pick me up so I can see. And those are all, I think, real good illustrations about worship and why we lift our hands. That sometimes we come in here, I think, like some of us did tonight, and it's like, Dad, I can't go any further here. Other times we come in and it's like, Lord, I just want to draw close to you. So Lord, here, I lift up my hands. And still other times it's, Lord, you know, I just need a different perspective. I need a heavenly perspective. And I've thought in my own life in this regards that sometimes in the lifting up of the hands that when I lift my hands like this, it's in my heart, I'm saying, Lord, I just exalt you. It's like I'm ready to just bow down like this, like you would before a king. But there's other times where I lift my hands and I'll lift them this way because what my heart is saying is, Lord, you know, I'm like a guy ready to receive a punt. You know, it's like, Lord, I just need to receive, you know, just drop the ball down, Lord, you know, right here because I just need to receive from you tonight. Our kids need to know those type of things. Our kids are full of questions, and the Lord knows this. And so he says to Israel, and I think to us as well, because he tells us to train up our children in the way that they should go, that he says, you make this an ordinance. You make it a memorial. That year after year after year, you can teach them. And guys, we have our ordinances that we do on a regular basis. Besides just coming to Bible study, and ordinances like worship, we have that of communion and baptism. I encourage you as a family, if your kids are at that age where they can understand, to periodically, if not once a week or once a month, to set down a time where you have communion with your kids. That you take some time to talk about it and worship together and break the bread and drink the cup. And seek to bring that whole picture of what Jesus did for us at Calvary, to bring that alive as a family. I think I shared this before that in Israel, you know, the synagogue was a meeting place, but you know where church really took place in the Jewish home? It was in the home. It took place in the home. So the Lord gives this ordinance. I think it's so important that we bring these things. Another thing I would just mention here tonight, that something to pray about. I think we need opportunities to minister with our kids. I've shared with you before how I take Aaron sometimes with me on hospital calls, and I love when we get to do that type of thing together. But here's an idea for you. It is to maybe teach a Sunday school class with your kids. Come to one service and go to church, and then the next service go and serve together. Take a class where there's kids younger than your kids and go in and let your kids be a part of it. Denise does this sometimes with Aaron and Amy, and when she does the little kids worship, and they get into it. They like working with those little kids, and it's just a blessing to be able to work together like that. Notice the Israelites' response to these two ordinances. Notice two things that we see the people did here. They received these instructions with reverence and ready obedience. First of all, in verse 27, it says that they bowed the head and worshiped. That was a sign of reverence. They heard the instructions and they bowed the head and they worshiped, and this signified their submission to this institution that God was setting up here and their thankfulness for this favor and this privilege. And then secondly, it says in verse 28, they went away and did as they were commanded. There's no sign of discontentment. There's no murmuring. There's no complaining. There's no, oh man, what a hassle. We got to kill a lamb and shed the blood. And no, there, none of that. Oh, this is going to be gross and it's going to be messy. And no, there's no such hint. It's like the Lord says this, they worship him and they respond. They respond in obedience. And I think those two things need to mark our hearts. Those two things need to mark our lives in relation to what God asks us to do as a congregation, as individuals. That one would be, Lord, a heart of reverence that, you know, you are the Father who knows best. It's not Robert Anderson or whoever that guy was, Robert Young. It's you, Lord. You're the one. I'm learning that, to respond that way more and more as I walk with the Lord, because I see as his plan unfolds in my life that he knows best. And it's great to just say, Lord, I give you glory and let's go. Let's do it. So he sets up this ordinance. Notice in verse 29, we read, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now here we see the actual event. The last plague unleashed here. Now imagine this. Imagine here you are a child of Israel. You're an Israelite and you're there in your house. You think anybody slept that night? I don't think so. Midnight rolls around and all of a sudden, all you hear is screaming throughout the land. Verse 31 seems to indicate that whatever happened as this angel of death passed over, it caused people to wake up. And they realized that their loved one, their firstborn child, was dead. And because it says Pharaoh called for Moses in the night. They were woke up there. And can you imagine? Here, all you hear is screams. Notice verse 22 again, the last part of it. In setting this up, the Lord says, and none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. Now, once this started, and the screaming was happening, do you think any of them went to go open the door? Do you think any of them were like, I just want to go take a peek? I don't think so. I don't think that was their heart at all. But as I thought about this today, I thought, in contrast to so many today who do that very same thing, they say, let's see how close I can get to the door and not get burned. Let's see how close I can walk the line and compromise. I just want to take one little peek. At our men's conference in May, Rob Hubbard from Ramona shared a great illustration from the movie Backdraft. I didn't see it, and he only saw the first part of the TV version, but he describes here in this picture how Kurt Russell, who's a firefighter, and so is his dad, they're in a house, they're fighting a fire, and as there's smoke everywhere, Kurt Russell's dad goes up to a door, and he's doing, I guess, what firefighters do. He's touching the door to see how hot it is, to see if the fire is right up to it. And Kurt Russell is coming across the room, and he sees all this smoke coming out the bottom of it that for some reason his dad isn't seeing. And he's yelling at the top of his lungs, "No, no." But his dad, with all the gear on and stuff, can't hear him. And he opens up the door, and what happens is what they call a backdraft. A ball of fire comes and just consumes him and kills him. And Rob was sharing this as a great illustration of how what we so often do with sin and temptation, we come up and it's like we want to feel the door. We want to feel how hot it is, and we want to see just how close we can actually get to the door. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is like Kurt Russell. He's yelling at us, you know, that conviction, that pounding in our heart, saying, "No, no, no, get away from that." Because the writer of Proverbs said, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and not get burned?" And the answer is no. But I thought about this in this story of how these guys, I'm convinced that no one went and opened up the door. No one got near the door. I mean, they're probably the back of the house and they're huddled together and they're praying and they're listening to these screams and they want to stay as far away from that as possible. Oh, that needs to be our heart. Because if it isn't, you see, if we go to the door, you can be assured of this. It will bring forth death. You want to play around with sin, death is going to be the result. Now, it might mean that it's death to your family. Oh, not physically, but you're cut off from them. It might mean death to your marriage. It might mean death to a ministry that you're involved in. It might mean death of trust in a relationship. It might even mean death to a relationship. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death will be the result. Let's heed that word of the Lord. Not even go near to open up that door. So the screams went out. And, you know, they must have been kind of freaked out, I think, by this. And I think this is interesting as well, because they might have been afraid. Some of them might have even been doubting. But you know what? That really wasn't an issue. And I think this is something that we need to remind people of, because so often we see in the body of Christ people that are moved so much by their feelings and their emotions. And they go through and they feel like, you know, I don't know that I'm saved. What was the issue here in Egypt? It was the blood on the door. They might have been afraid when they heard the screams. They might have been doubting, some of them, and thinking, "I don't know if we're going to make it. This sounds horrible." But all that mattered was that the blood was on the door. And those brothers and sisters that you know who struggle, that's the thing that we need to remind them of. Jesus shed his blood. Jesus paid the price. The blood has been shed. Have you received the blood? Have you applied the blood? Or take it to the other extreme, the person who thinks, you know, "Hey, I'm okay." And they think they're on the road to glory because they're a good person and maybe they're a little bit religious. The same question applies with them. They might not be afraid. They might be overly self-confident. The question that we need to ask them as well, "Hey, have you applied the blood? Jesus did it. Did you receive it? Or are you leaning upon your own merits thinking that's going to get you into heaven?" All that matters is that the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied. It's only the blood of Jesus that can take away our sin. Look at verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." I think that's kind of funny. Here he is, Pharaoh wakes up in the middle of the night and in this tragedy. I mean, it's the cry of a heartbroken father, and he's, "Be gone, get out of here, enough's enough, but bless me, please." Just bless me. He knew. I think he was convinced, at least for a little while, that Jehovah was really God. Verse 33, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" They didn't know what was going to happen next. It's like, please just get them out of here. Relief. "So the people took their dough," this is the Israelites, "before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." Now, I want you to notice what it says there in verse 34 and the picture that this presents before us, that they took, it says, their kneading bowls and they bound them up in their clothes and put them there upon their shoulders. Look also over at verse 11, what it says in verse 11. It says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, what we have here is a picture of what I would call a first century backpacker, really. I mean, they've got their sandals on, they've got their waist girded, they've got these bowls on their shoulders. It's like they got their pack on, they got their dough, and they're ready to march. They're ready to go, staff in hand. Now, sandals on their feet and waist girded speaks of readiness. You guys know in that day and age, they wore those long robes, and so they would take their robes and they would roll them up and they would fold them over and they would take a belt and gird it around them, and it would allow their legs to be free and allow them to be mobile. And this was this idea that we read about in the New Testament of having our waist girded. The Lord said, I think it's in Luke chapter 12, your waist girded and your lamps burning. It speaks of readiness for service, readiness to be on the move, readiness to go. It says in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezebel. He girded up his waist and so he could move unencumbered, so that he could be free. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." It speaks of being ready for the battle, not being caught off guard. A young man applied for a job as a farmhand. When he was asked for his qualifications, the young man responded, "I can sleep when the wind blows." Well, this puzzled the farmer, but he liked this young guy, so he hired him anyway. And it was after a couple of weeks that the farmer and his wife were awakened in the night by a violent storm. As they quickly arose to check things out to see if all was secure, they found that the shutters of the farmhouse had been securely fastened. A good supply of logs had been set next to the fireplace. The farm implements had been placed in the storage shed, safe from the elements. The tractor had been moved into the garage. The barn had been properly locked. All was well. Even the animals were calm. And it was then that the farmer understood the meaning of the young man's words, "I can sleep when the wind blows." Because the farmhand had performed his work loyally and faithfully when the skies were clear, he was prepared when the storm broke. And consequently, when it blew, he wasn't afraid. Now, I like that story because I think it really emphasizes what Jesus was talking about should be a part of our lives, a constant readiness, a constant watchfulness, that is to be a life kind of thing. Any of us can get ready when we know somebody says, "Hey, there's going to be a test tomorrow. Okay, I better get ready." Didn't you hate it in school when the teacher would give the pop quiz? You'd walk in and it was like, "Okay, it's time for the surprise test." And it's like, "Oh no, I'm not ready." Unless you were one of those smart ones who, you know, studied ahead and didn't wait till the last minute like I did, you know, then it was a breeze. It wasn't a problem for you. Well, life is to be that same way. The Lord, He wants us to be ready, way-skirted. Not just when we know the storm's coming, but all the time, so that when the storm comes, we're ready for it. We can rest in it. Now, notice it says not only is there that they have this description of being like a backpacker, but notice where it says they stop in verse 37. The first place they stop is Sukkoth, which literally that name Sukkoth means booths, or what we would call tents. It was tent town. This is where they were lodging. This is where they were stopping. Tent town. It was this was the beginning of the children of Israel's pilgrimage. They had spent 430 years in Egypt, and now the Lord was taking them out of bondage. He was going to lead them to the land of milk and honey. But there was going to be a process. And the process was going to be a journey through the wilderness. A lot of people don't realize that although it's only 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea, which is the doorway to the promised land where they sent the spies in, that actually didn't happen till after 3 months, and that God's initial plan was to send the children of Israel there to camp at Mount Sinai for over a year. And it was there at Mount Sinai that they were going to receive instruction. The law was going to be given to them. They were going to gain insight. It was going to be a time where the Lord was allowing them to get to know this God who had become their deliverer. And that was part of the process. It was part of the thing that God was seeking to do. And the same thing is true of you and I. We have been delivered from the world. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But you know what? The Lord doesn't just take us to heaven. No, He has us here on a journey. He has us here in a pilgrimage. And all part of our time here on this earth is to build within us an eternal perspective, to work in our hearts, in preparing us and teaching us and giving us insight concerning who He is. It's for a purpose of Him seeking to work in our lives, to build within us a desire to serve Him, a longing for Him. You recall in John chapter 14, Jesus, what did He say? He told His disciples, He said that He was going to prepare a place for them. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you." And then He says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, there are those who say that the rapture, what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in our study of Revelation, that isn't in the Bible, that there's no such thing as the rapture of the church. Even though Paul talks about there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about how we're caught up. And that word "caught up" in the Greek is harpazo. In Latin, it's the word rapture. It means to be snatched away And Paul says there that we are going to be caught up. And Jesus here, there in John chapter 14, he says, I'm going to go. I'm going away. And he tells us where he's going. I'm going to my Father's house, which we know that's heaven. But then he says this. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then he says, and I am going to come and receive you and take you where I am. Guys, that's the rapture right there. He's talking about the rapture in John chapter 14. It's not talking about the second coming of Jesus coming and the dwelling place that he was going to make wasn't here. It was there. It was in heaven. He makes it very plain. I'm going to my Father's house. And the Lord wants us to have that eternal perspective. On Sunday night, we had a kind of a fun time here, and we had some of the high school and college age sharing, and college age kids share about one of the things or some of the things God has taught them in this summer. And I was so blessed by Rebecca Posey as she shared that one of the things that God has just impressed upon her heart is the reality of eternity and that eternal perspective. And I thought, man, that is such a great thing for anybody, especially a young person, to grab a hold of and have a conscious, you know, thought and mind of that, hey, this world isn't where it's at. What really matters is heaven, eternity. And so the Lord is going to set his people on this pilgrimage to teach them that very thing, that they might say, as it says of those in Hebrews chapter 11, that they were looking for a house without foundations whose builder and maker is God. Guys, that's the home. That's the house that we're to be looking for, that we're to be longing for. Life can be one of two things for you. It can either be a merry-go-round or a journey. A lot of people look at life as a merry-go-round. Pretty horses, nice music. And you think about a merry-go-round as, you know, the scenery changes as it circles around, but it doesn't go anywhere. It's just round and round in circles. And think about your life before you were saved. And isn't that a good description? It was just round and round in circles. Oh, the scenery might have changed. Maybe, you know, went from alcohol to drugs, or maybe you went from this vice to that vice, or this passion to that one. Whatever it was that you were indulging in, it was the same thing going around in circles. The scenery changed a little bit, but you weren't going anywhere. Now, life can be a merry-go-round for you. And it's a bummer when the music stops, or it can be a journey where there are rivers to cross and mountains to climb and difficulties to face. But all the while we know that up ahead, the Lord is waiting with a reward. The Lord is waiting to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Enter into my rest. The Lord wants us to see that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourners here in this land. Well, very quickly, we're going to finish up this chapter. It says they took a mixed multitude with them in verse 38. This was actually a group of people Hebrew men who had married some Egyptian women. And their offspring was this mixed multitude. We'll see later on in Numbers chapter 14 that these guys caused some problems, this mixed multitude. You can read that on your own. Notice verse 40. It says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you, that law being circumcision. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Notice verse 46, and we'll close with this. He says, not one of its bones was to be broken of the lamb. Why? Well, obviously, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told that not one of his bones was to be broken either. And you recall how Jesus, when he was there on the cross, the soldiers wanting to get the Jesus and those who were crucified with him off the cross because it was the Sabbath, and they came to break the legs of the criminals, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So the soldiers thrust his side through with a spear. It pierces his heart, and this mixture of blood and water comes pouring out that doctors have documented that is a sign that he died of a ruptured heart, taking upon himself the sin of the world. But the reason that the bone was not to be broken is because the blood is produced in the bone marrow. In a broken bone, there's no more flow of blood in the part of that bone that is broken. And the Lord wanted us to understand something about the blood of Christ is that there would always be a limitless amount. There would be no limit to the amount of blood that was available to cover and wash away the sins of those who would come to him. That no matter what you have done, no matter what has gone on in your past, the blood of Jesus Christ, there is always a continual flow. The blood is available to cover our sins. I've shared this story before, but I love it. I'll close with this. A man by the name of Sam Duncanhan, he was alive around the time of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, when D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were doing crusades together. And he and his church, he wasn't a pastor. He was just a normal guy who had a unique ministry. What he would do is he would take little pictures. And he would take a scripture that he really, really liked, and he would try to find a picture that would go with that poem or with that verse. And he came across this hymn of Amazing Grace. It was a different hymn. It was a hymn that was sung by Ira Sankey that talked about the grace of God. And he wanted to find a picture that would go with it, but he couldn't find, you know, anyone that really suited it until he came across this picture of Niagara Falls. And I think in this we get the same idea of this, the blood's always available. And this is what he did. He took this poem, this hymn, and he pasted it underneath this picture of Niagara Falls. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Okay. How many of you have seen pictures of Niagara Falls? Okay, most of you. You see this water. I mean, it's coming. It's cascading. It's huge. It's ominous and it's continuous. And this is what he wrote. This is the hymn. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there is more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there is more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows. Still there is more to follow. Freely of his grace he bestows, still there is more to follow. More and more and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, his matchless, boundless love. Still, there is more to follow. Amen. Father, Lord, we do see the need, the importance of training up our children, ministering to our little ones, teaching them of those things that speak of our life in you, our pilgrimage with you. Lord, help us, teach us, show us, Lord, how to be faithful in those things. And Lord, I pray that above anything else tonight, God, you would write upon our hearts that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That your grace and your mercy is new every morning. And Lord, help us in light of that reality to seek to live as pilgrims and sojourners, living for heaven, longing for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.